We live in a perpetual revolution. The essence of our media's breathless headlines is not resistance to a particular regime or ruler, but a revolt against the very concept of civil order.
Aaron Wolf, executive editor of Chronicles Magazine, talking about his presentation at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We are now witness to the fact that civilization falls apart when its people abandon a shared belief in the permanent things, an enduring moral order established by God that exists outside of us.
You can meet and hear Aaron Wolf making the case for conservatism at our one and only 2019 Making the Case conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Find out more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org or give us a call 618-223-8385.
They are trying to recover their credibility. They told everyone that Donald Trump was a clown and couldn't get elected. And when he did, it showed that the media just, by and large, didn't know what they were talking about.
The more money we spend, the more programs that we create to try to substitute for mothers and families, the more we actually displace mothers, fathers, and families from each other.
If you don't want to do what the Bible says, that it's a you problem and not a problem with the Bible.
Really, the entire purpose of the incarnation itself is the infinite joining the finite.
Hi, this is Dan up in Washington State. I'm a Lutheran luthier, which means I make guitars, and I love to listen to Issues, etc.
The close of the commandments, as Luther records it in his catechism, is, well, it's law. It is God saying that he is going to punish those who disobey the commandments, and he is going to have favor upon those who keep his commandments, who love me and keep my commandments. And Luther concludes, after a short explanation of these words, therefore, we should love God and gladly obey him. Now, what are we to do with this close of the commandments in terms of understanding all of the Ten Commandments, in terms of understanding not just God's law, which is very clear here, but also the gospel? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the close of the commandments, the narrative that we'll be using with Pastor Peter Bender to comprehend this enigma that sits there in the commandments at the end of Luther's treatment of them is nothing other than the crucifixion of Jesus. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and he's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Todd, good to be with you again.
Why does Martin Luther deem it necessary to include a conclusion for the Ten Commandments?
The close of the commandments, as he calls them, occurs in Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6, and it follows immediately upon the giving of the first commandment. Before you even get into the rest of the Decalogue, that first commandment, you shall have no other gods, and then you're launching into, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. We've already seen how the first commandment serves as a foundation for all of the commandments, and that's carried through in Luther's repeated explanation at the beginning of each of the commandments. We should fear and love God. We should fear and love God. We should fear and love God. And so this threat of punishment for transgression of the law, and all transgression of the law is rooted in the transgression of the first commandment, then is put by Luther at the close of the commandments to kind of be as a capstone, if you will. The law is always accusing. The Latin phrase, lex semper accusat, the law always accuses. It's always showing us our sin, precisely because we are sinners. And so all of the commandments, their transgressions, merit punishment. And so you have the threat of punishment listed there in the Decalogue when you read it right after the first commandment. And in the Small Catechism, he puts it at the end that frames the commandments and shows how not only are each of them anchored in the first commandment, but each of them carry the threat of punishment.
So let's deal with a few of the terms here. Jealous God, what is that?
Yeah, before we get at the jealousy at first, I think it's really important at the outset. When Luther says his explanation, what does this mean? God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. If you just take that sentence alone, there's not any comfort in that unless you have never broken any of God's commandments. And the only one who has done that is our Lord. So we sometimes try to turn the close of the commandments into a statement of the gospel. You know, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Oh, what a relief. I have kept God's commandments, and so I will not be punished. So we need to understand this as fierce law, fierce judgment of the law. If you are a sinner, the law threatens punishment. This first phrase about, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, which you just asked me about, jealousy of God. Now, is that in our human experience, Todd, ever a positive term? In other words, when we say, oh, he was jealous.
No.
It's never a positive term among us as human beings, because we see in jealousy a self-centeredness. You know, I am jealous of that, the affection that someone else is giving to another person that I think I deserve. Jealousy among us is always a sinful attribute, so it really startles us to hear the concept of jealousy applied to God. And he's the one who says it, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And I think one of the most helpful ways to explain the concept of the jealousy of God is, of course, we assert that this is no sin on God's part. But the helpful way to understand it is, let me ask you this question. Do you ever get angry at your children when you see them doing something that will destroy them, that is not good for them, that will harm them, that will hurt them?
Yes.
I think we all do that, and that is a kind of jealousy for what we know to be good for them. In other words, when he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, it's like a parent who says, I don't want you to deal with those people. They're wicked, they're drug dealers, they're malcontents, and you're only going to get into trouble if you do this. So God's jealousy for our affection is not like human sinful jealousy, which is self-centered, but God's jealousy for our affection is like a parent's jealousy for their children. The parent knows what is best for their children and gets very angry and upset, even at the children, if they turn away from what the parent knows is best for them. I think that's a helpful way in trying to grasp this concept of the jealousy of God and how he desires for us only that which is for our good. When the serpent tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and we keep going back to that because it is so fundamental. He's accusing God of withholding things from them that were truly good and that would bring fulfillment into their lives. Well, that was a lie. It was an utter lie, but that's what he tempted them with. God is depriving you of things that are truly good for you. You must look elsewhere. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. You need to learn and to know and to understand that those things that you think are good for you, those gods that you otherwise would want to go a whoring after, are not good for you at all, but will bring about your destruction. So even a parent's anger at little Johnny for what Johnny is doing, that kind of parental jealousy that Johnny continue to honor and obey and live in trust for the parents, is very similar to what we have operating in the description of God's jealousy here in the close of the commandments.
Since the law is always given with the gospel in view, how do we read those things that drawn, again, directly from Exodus chapter 20 that Luther includes as this conclusion.
Yeah, it's a phrase that I use quite often, that the law is given with the gospel in view. In other words, part of what's behind that kind of assertion is the notion that it is God's alien work when the law condemns and accuses and judges and threatens with punishment. That's not something that God wants to do, any more than a parent wants to punish his or her children, but it's necessary. And it's necessary in order, in terms of God and our relationship with Him, to bring about a knowledge of sin, to bring about repentance, that we're turned to realize the foolishness of our ways, so that we're turned then to Christ. So the law is given with the gospel in view, that the ultimate word of bringing about forgiveness and our restoration in Christ. You've got these phrases where it says, he says, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Well, those who hate God, there's a statement about unbelief, out of which all transgression ultimately flows. Even for us as Christians, when we transgress, it is emanating from the unbelieving character of our sinful flesh that still adheres within us. So this idea of punishing the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, is there the law's threat? And we see this demonstrated already, how the sin of Adam not only turns him into sinner, but his offspring into sinners. And we experience this in our observation of life. For us as pastors, we see how the sin committed by parents ends up being continued by the children. And as the scriptures here says, to the third and fourth generation, it continues. And so there's kind of a legacy of sin. It's the way in which the corruption of original sin and then its corresponding manifestations in thought, word, and deed continue to bear ugly fruit, if you will, in the offspring. But punishing the children to the third and fourth generation, what does that mean? Well, the consequences of such transgression that continue to the third and fourth generation continue to be seen as God's judgment or his punishment falls upon us, that we might see the futility of our sinful ways and the things we have gone groping after like the prodigal son. So it is a necessary punishment that we experience the consequence of our rebellion, and that we might be turned to the mercy of God in Christ. The next phrase, then, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments, deserves a couple of important comments. I think, first of all, when you look at it in parallel with the first statement about punishing to the third and fourth generation, this love to 1,000 generations, you see in that contrasting parallel statements how the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God is indeed his, not alien work, but that which is his nature. That's what he really wants to do, to show love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and who keep his commandments. That phrase speaks secondarily of faith. I mean, we are obedient to the commandments according to our faith. So we who trust and love him, out of that flows obedience to the commandments. And he desires to shower his love upon us and so forth. But I think it is very important to maintain this assertion. This is still the law. In other words, the law is threatened to punish to the third and fourth generation, as well as this promise, if you will, to show love to 1,000 generations for those who keep his commandments, is still the law. It's not the gospel. Lest we turn the close of the commandments into salvation by works. There is this understanding, then, that the law demands, threatens punishment and promises blessing. Threatens punishment and promises blessing. And we see this kind of on the horizontal plane all of the time. And it's part of the way in which God governs the world. We see it in the home. You know, I love my children as they were growing up. I would discipline them when they transgress. I would reward them and bless them, so to speak, when they were obedient and when they honored mom and dad and they did what they were told. They enjoyed the blessing of a tranquil life in the home and so forth. But that doesn't mean that they earned my love by what they did. It is a way in which the discipline of the law in the home would tutor them, teach them about what is right and wrong, as well as bring about to them a certain blessing for living life in this world with love to their parents and kindness to one another and so forth. But I think it's very important, Todd, that we understand that this section of the close of the commandments is still a fierce statement of the law. And while there are benefits and blessings associated with keeping the commandments as opposed to disobeying the commandments, that is still a blessing rooted in the law, what I might call the promise of the law.
We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes with Pastor Peter Bender, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We'll come back to the law's promises.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This glorious good news is and always has been too good not to share. It compelled Peter, Paul, and the other apostles to the very ends of the earth, and it continues to drive Lutheran Church Missouri Synod missionaries even today. Learn more here in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness magazine. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Are you on the road to paradise in the southern Puget Sound area of western Washington, but looking for a traditional liturgical Lutheran congregation in classical Lutheran elementary school? Parkland Lutheran Church and School in Tacoma, a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, is the place to find our Savior's rest on Sunday mornings and Monday evenings. Visit our website at parklandlutheran.org for service times and downloadable sermons, preaching, teaching, and distributing Christ and Him crucified every week.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian, should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by His death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, He uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. It's our series on Lutheran Catechesis on this Monday, April 1st. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking about the close of the commandments. The narrative we'll get to in a few minutes is the crucifixion of Jesus. Pastor Bender, before the break, you were talking about the law's promises. And, of course, they are promises of which we sinners can never avail ourselves because we break the law, and therefore the promise of blessing to us for obedience is not fulfilled because of our sin. But there is a tendency among Lutherans nowadays to think of the law in negative terms and to think of the law as something that is in and of itself alien to God. But I would like you to return with a little more explanation that God isn't lying when He promises that those who keep His commandments can expect blessing.
That's right. This controversy goes all the way back to Luther's time. In fact, his writing of the Catechism was due in part to those like Agricola, in whom there was a dispute over the function of the law. And we see it played out today in those who deny the so-called third use of the law, that the law still provides guidance for the Christian in their life, precisely because of the problem of sin and how we are all muddled up in our thinking. But there are those who claim that once a person is converted and brought to faith in Christ, the law is no longer necessary in any sense, that the only thing that they need is the gospel. And that's ridiculous. The law is always necessary as long as we are in this world and as long as we have the corruption of our flesh as a part of our nature. It's necessary in the first sense to bring about a knowledge of our sin, that spiritual sense, the so-called accusing function of the law. But it's also necessary as we as Christians still struggle with the dual nature, the old Adam, the sinful flesh, at war with the new nature. And the law clearly states what is good and what is proper and what is right, so that out of such obedience to the law, which, to be sure, for us as Christians is done out of our faith in Christ and our love for Him, but such obedience to the law carries with it blessing. And the Catechism clearly states that here in the close of the commandments. He promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in Him and gladly do what He commands. I mean, let's just take an example, Todd. Under the sixth commandment, we should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. So, admittedly, my wife and I are sinners, and we might struggle to love each other as God in Christ loves us. So we confess our sins, and we pray for such chastity and such sanctity, and we also then know that it is going to be a blessing for us if we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do. And if we love and honor each other with forgiveness and forbearance and so forth, there we go. We should love and trust in Him and gladly do what He commands, because He promises grace and every blessing when we do so. Now, when we do that as Christians, my wife and I as Christian husband and wife, it's not because we believe we're going to earn God's favor by doing such things, but it's because we believe in Christ and we love God and we recognize that the law is good. You know, the law becomes a threat and a source of terror for us because of our sin and our rebellion against God. But that doesn't change the fact that the law in and of itself is a beautiful thing. It is a blessed thing as it describes what is good and right and proper, what it is to love God and what it is to love our neighbor. But in that sense, again, I come back to the prior statement. We still have to recognize that this is the law. And as chaste and as loving as my wife and I may be in our own marriage and toward each other, that in no way earns our salvation. It flows out of our faith in Christ's salvation, out of Him who kept the whole will and law of God for us, that we might live under the freedom of His everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness.
So it bears repeating that we maintain that tension there, always maintaining that as long as the law can find sin in us, it will always accuse us.
That's right. And I tell my kids all of the time in catechesis and daily chapel sessions, does it go better for you if you honor mom and dad and are obedient and take out the garbage when they ask you to, or does it go good for you if you disobey them, fight against them, neglect your responsibilities? Well, it always goes better for us if we do what we're told. All right, well, it's as simple as that. Now, does that mean your parents don't love you if you don't do what you're told? No, they do. When we start looking at how God deals with us in terms of how faithful Christian parents deal with their children, then the distinction between law and gospel and how we can't earn God's love by the law and obedience to the law any more than we can earn the love of our parents by obedience and love for them. But yet they discipline us, so God disciplines us and chastens us. You know, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Then these kinds of theological distinctions are not only less abstract, but they are imminently practical, and they're imminently earthy in how they apply to our day-to-day lives.
Also, let's talk about love as the fulfillment of the law.
Yeah, you know, I remember in a symposium of ours some years ago, it's probably 10 or 15 years ago, when someone objected vociferously, he was actually of Jewish background, to the passive and active obedience of Christ. When we speak of the active obedience of Christ, we are most often talking about how he kept the law in the sense that he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't take the Lord's name in vain. He honored his father and mother. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't steal and so forth. There was no covetousness in his heart. So he was actively obedient to the law and was without sin. And then the passive obedience of the law is that what the law demands of the sinner, namely death and punishment, separation from God, Jesus willingly received. And he dies as the innocent Lamb of God, nailed to the cross, led to the slaughter on our behalf. So his passive obedience is he receives the punishment that we by our sins deserve as the law demanded. This is then related to love as being the fulfillment of the law. And in Christ, that love is fulfilled. So it's St. Paul says in Romans, you know, owe no one anything except to love one another. For love is the fulfillment of the law. And what Paul says there finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So he loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, not only by never sinning, being the sinless one and the sinless Lamb of God, but he loves his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength by willingly taking the punishment that the law demands of the sinner upon himself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Also in the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, or as I like to say it, love your neighbor in place of yourself. And here again, Jesus does that not only in the sense of those positive descriptions that Luther has at the conclusion of each of the explanations to the Ten Commandments, you know, that we help and support our neighbor in every physical need and so forth, that active kind of compassionate, loving treatment to the neighbor. But he also loves us in place of himself by, again, that passive obedience where he suffers death upon the cross for us. So when we speak of love is the fulfillment of the law, for us as Christians, we see that centering in Christ's active and passive obedience for us in the life that he lived and then in the death that he died. So if you go back to the close of the commandments, what the law says there, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see both that is fulfilled in both the passive and active obedience of Christ in his ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. No wonder then we speak of being justified by faith in Christ, who has fulfilled the whole will and law of God on our behalf.
We're talking to Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy about the close of the commandments and the crucifixion of Jesus. The latest edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine contains articles on Matthew's account of the suffering of Jesus and a physician's view of Christ's crucifixion. The theme is Christ Alone. Find out more at cph.org/witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. The Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness. Coming up next, we'll get into that narrative of Jesus' crucifixion in John's Gospel.
God decided to love you, he wasn't content to sort of love you at a distance. He wanted to get up close when that happened, which is why Christ took on human flesh.
Pastor Hans Feeney of Lutheran Satire talking about his presentation at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
But even after Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, God still wanted to dwell with you through the flesh and blood of his Son. He wanted to be physically present and in the room when he covered you in forgiveness and life and salvation. So that's why he's given his church the Lord's Supper, and that's why we should rejoice every time God comes into the room and invites us to feast on the same flesh and the same blood that won our salvation at Calvary.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney making the case for the Lord's Supper at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota. Divine Savior Lutheran, Divine, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Mount Vernon, Washington. Lamb of God Lutheran, Papillion, Nebraska. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri, and Mount Calvary Lutheran, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about the close of the commandments, and it's come time to do the narrative that he's chosen for this section of the commandments, the crucifixion of Jesus according to John's Gospel, Pastor Bender.
That's right. And Luther says that the crucifixion of our Lord is both the fiercest law and the sweetest gospel. Here's where you see law and gospel coming together in the atonement of Christ for us upon the cross. And the particular passion narrative that I've chosen is from John 19. Just picking up at verse 25, and it's this lovely, tender scene where the mother of Jesus is standing by the foot of the cross with her sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and John, the apostle, is there with her. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. There we have an example of this active obedience of Christ. Even from the cross, he, as the firstborn son of Mary, is not only fulfilling his obligations to care for his mother in appointing John to be son to her after his death, But if we think of Jesus as fulfilling the law, the Torah of the Old Testament, we go back to Genesis chapter 2, how it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So here the relationship with Mary is changing. And Jesus, as the second Adam, leaves his mother and will cleave to his wife, his bride, the church, in his death upon the cross. And when he does this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. It is the thirst of physical thirst under the crucifixion, but it is a thirst for his Father in love for him, and it is a thirst for our salvation. And after receiving the sour wine, Jesus says, it is finished. The Greek word here, tetelestai, it is accomplished, it is completed. So now you hear the explanation of his atoning work has accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. He has not only actively obeyed the law as the sinless man, but as our substitute, he who is without sin had the sin of the world imputed to him. And then he makes atonement for our sin, and he says, it is finished. And those are perhaps among the sweetest words of the gospel recorded in the Passion narrative, where Christ says that everything necessary for our salvation is accomplished in his death for us upon the cross. I like to say to my catechumens, the gospel gives what the law demands. Way back into the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, God is saying, trust me, which means he's demanding faith in him alone, fear, love, and trust in him. That which we cannot give, the word of the gospel gives and creates in us, the trust of the heart where there is unbelief. Here we who are sinful and unrighteous, by the obedience of Christ who made full atonement for our sin, all is accomplished, all is finished, and we are declared righteous. So the gospel gives what the law demands. The law demands righteousness. And in Jesus' atonement upon the cross, that righteousness is secured for us. And in the word of the gospel that is proclaimed and received by faith, we are declared righteous. And all the law's demands have been fully met in Jesus, whose righteousness is ours as a free gift of his salvation. So if I may just carry, we're going to talk about the passion of our Lord when we get into the second article. But this lovely scene then of the climax of John's passion, where the soldier pierces his side and John gives this eyewitness testimony. He has seen this, is telling the truth, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you might believe. To believe what? That in Christ, atonement for all sin is made. The blood and water pour out of his side, which create the second Eve, his bride, the church, just as the first Eve was created out of Adam's side. So the second Eve, the bride of Christ, created out of his side. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So that everything that is Jesus, all of his righteousness, life, and salvation becomes ours as a free gift of God's grace received by faith alone. It's why then at the end of this particular portion of the Passion, they shall look on him whom they pierced. There's the eyes of faith looking upon the suffering and death of Jesus as our righteousness and the fulfillment of the law. That's what Paul Spiritus talks about in his great hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come. Faith clings to Jesus' cross alone and rests in him unceasing. And by its fruits, true faith is known with love and hope increasing. For faith alone can justify, work, serve our neighbor, and supply the proof that faith is living. And in that stanza of that hymn, he brings to a wonderful close the relationship of the Ten Commandments of the law to the gospel and our salvation and justification before God through what Christ has done.
I have a couple of questions on that related back to the language of the close of the commandments. Really, in many ways, can we then more confidently speak about the wrath of God, which is closely related to that kind of jealousy you had mentioned before? A God who is provoked to anger, not only because his law is violated, but because it angers him to see his children stray into ways that are harmful to them as well. Do we see that wrath? And we can speak more confidently about the wrath of God being poured out on Christ at the cross.
Absolutely. And this is what the Good Friday texts speak of. We'll take a look at that Isaiah 53 passage, but the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ on the cross. And that wrath is seen in the jealousy of God, as you rightly point out. Just as parental wrath is often poured out upon children who grievously transgress, they must know the reality of their transgression, of their sin, what their rebellion has brought into their lives. They must know it. And so the wrath of a parent against a child. But even behind that wrath is the love of God, and there's the love of the parent. And so what God does is he steps into the breach, doesn't he? And in the person of his son, he takes the wrath upon himself that we of our sins deserve. How greatly God must love us.
Do we also see it expressed in Christ himself, that it is not only out of joy, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, as Paul tells us, but also he is the jealous God going to the cross. It is that zeal us that drives him there.
That's exactly right. And we see it in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It's a cup of wrath, of bitter wrath. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He is jealous for our salvation out of his love for the Father. And so he acquiesces to that will because he knows that this is best. And he drinks the cup of woe and the cup of wrath for us, that we might be spared that condemnation.
Can you speak in a little more detail about the contrast between how God promises that he will punish the children of the fathers for the sins to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but shows compassion and love to thousands of generations who love me and keep my commandments?
Yeah, as great as the sin is, and as deserving of punishment and wrath as the sin is, the grace of God in Christ and what he accomplishes in the cross is far greater. So that contrast between third and fourth generation and a thousand generations bears that out. So that the benefits and the fruits, I mean, I'm amazed all of the time how the benefits and the fruits of Christ's redeeming work is manifest in the households of those who otherwise have wreaked havoc in their lives, but yet, by the grace of God, proclaim to them in the absolution which they have come to believe and to trust in, their lives are completely turned around. So this contrast, third and fourth generation, again, it is not his desire to destroy humanity. It is his desire to save humanity. And humanity is saved in Christ, who was obedient unto death, receiving the judgment of God's wrath upon himself, and with it brings the blessing of salvation to, as it were, a thousand generations, the many as opposed to the few.
We'll talk about that theme earlier in John's Gospel as he anticipates his crucifixion with Pastor Peter Bender after this. Nicholas von Amsdorf was the only nobleman in Luther's inner circle, yet few people today have ever heard of him. Learn more about one of the first evangelical bishops in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Nicholas von Amsdorf, champion of Martin Luther's Reformation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Nicholas von Amsdorf.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran Liberal Arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
The living God is now defined by the living and risen Christ.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Do not fall away from the true God who died and rose again and lives for you.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The LCMS Youth Gathering is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During April, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LCMS Youth Gathering. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
We're discussing the close of the Ten Commandments and the crucifixion of Jesus with Pastor Peter Bender. I'm Todd Wilkham. This is Issues, Etc. We've already surpassed 300 registrants for the 2019 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, and we have more than 2 months left of registration time. Attendance is limited to 500. Making the Case is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Speakers include LCMS President Matt Harrison, Wesley Smith of National Review, Pastor Hans Feeney of Lutheran Satire, Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine, LCMS Worship Director Will Whedon, and Ross Douthat of The New York Times. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org or give us a call 618-223-8385. The one and only 2019 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Peter, you were talking before about Jesus' willingness to suffer the wrath of God. That seems to be a theme, as earlier in the Gospel of John, he's looking forward to his crucifixion. He says, in effect, the Son of God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him.
That's right. He says to his mother in John chapter 2, the same book in which we see how he provides for his mother in chapter 19. He says, my hour has not yet come. So his hour where he bears this wrath of God, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so that carries throughout the Gospel of John. The woman caught in adultery, he stands in the breach, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And that standing in the breach is where he bears the wrath of God and the judgment of the law in its entirety in our place.
Why do you think, Pastor Bender, that the church of late, perhaps even Lutherans of late, have been so hesitant to speak of God's wrath?
I think it has a lot to do with how we cannot fathom the depth of our sin, the reality of it, and what it results in, what it causes, the death it brings. You know, when we talked early on in our Ten Commandments catechesis about the first table of the law, there was a strong emphasis upon how there is only life from God. And to turn away from God can only mean death and destruction. And so we tend in our secular age to actually accommodate the view of love that is seen in the world, and we tend to act as if the gospel of God's love is like how the world defines love, as acceptance of everything, tolerance of everything, no judgment passed on anything, as though this is right and this is wrong. And that's not the gospel. There is only life found in God and in the person of His Son, our Lord, for whom all things were created. By Him and through Him and for Him were all things created. There is no life apart from Christ and the order of creation. In the ordering of all things is pointing us to the ordering of the redemption of the creation in Christ. And so I think that there is just this disconnect between how God created things by His life-giving word and how to turn away from the life-giving word of God is going to destroy and bring death, and how only in Christ's work is the creation restored to what God intended it to be in the first place, and how He intended especially to have communion and fellowship with us. And so there is a denial of the reality of what happens when you turn away from God's word. It is death, and it is destruction. And that's what the close of the commandments speak about. And the remedy for that is that Christ took the death and the destruction that the law demanded. And we cannot understand the gospel and the depth of God's love, what true love is, and what true acceptance is, unless we understand that there is such a thing as hell, that there is such a thing as condemnation and judgment, and that emanates from running diametrically opposed to the Word of God. There is such a thing as condemnation and hell, and the only remedy for that is in Christ. That's why the way of salvation is not a broad road of acceptance of everything, as if that's what the gospel of God's love is. It is a narrow road where in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sin.
One other question on that before we get to how this helps us in prayer. Luther concludes there, "Therefore we should also love and trust in Him and gladly do what He commands." Very, very simple words. And he draws that conclusion entirely from the law.
He does. And this is an aspect of the Christian life that we sometimes miss. As a baptized Christian brought to repentance and faith in Christ, you and I, Todd, have a desire to love God and to love our neighbor. And we shouldn't be ashamed or adverse to admit that. Now, I also have, and so do you, this corrupt nature that wars against that. As Paul says in Galatians 5, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. But we desire to do those things, and so we pray for faithfulness and obedience according to the pattern of life laid out in the Ten Commandments. Because in that pattern, we are given the privilege of reflecting Christ to the neighbor, because this pattern of love for God and love for the neighbor is good. And when we lead our lives according to it, out of faith in Christ and with love to the neighbor, out of the pattern that the Ten Commandments lay out before us, it brings blessing to our life in this horizontal temporal sphere. And we shouldn't be ashamed to say that. And when we don't say that, then we disconnect salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone from the daily life that we live. It is precisely because you and I believe in Christ and trust in Him as our Savior, who saves us as a free gift of God's grace alone, not by our works, but by His works, His atoning sacrifice for us. It's precisely because we believe in that, that we want to love God and want to love our neighbor, and that the fruits of that faith are brought forth in our life. Just like Paul Spiritus said in that hymn, faith alone justifies, works serve our neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living. But we live in love to the neighbor in the good works that the law articulates, not for our benefit, but for the neighbor's benefit, which is, again, goes back to why Jesus is the fulfillment of the law because of his love, not for his own benefit, but for our benefit. And so we who believe in him, who in his love for us saved us, so we live in that love of Christ toward one another, and there is the corresponding blessing that the close of the commandments speaks of.
How can this close and summary guide us in prayer?
Yeah, I've got a couple of examples of prayer here for you on the 10th commandment. Remember the text of the close of the commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And the explanation, God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he commands. If you don't know the text well by heart, then the prayers don't have quite the impact. But now you can see, as I go through these two prayers, the language of the catechism and how the catechism language can be turned into a simple prayer. So the first one is a short one. Almighty God, you threaten to punish all who break your commandments. Therefore, help us to fear your wrath and not do anything against them. But you also promise grace and every blessing to all who keep your commandments. Therefore, forgive us our sins and strengthen our faith in Jesus so that we love and trust in you and gladly do what you command. In Jesus' name, amen. And the second prayer, a little bit longer, fleshing out the language a bit. Lord God, Heavenly Father, apart from you, we have no life or salvation. Therefore, you are a jealous God, desiring us to fear, love, and trust in you above all things. You punish children for the sin they share in and have committed from their fathers, that they might be brought to repentance and faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You show love and mercy to those who love you and keep your commandments. Therefore, grant us true repentance, and forgive us every sin against your holy law, that we might cheerfully love you and gladly do what you command. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss a request by New Jersey lawmakers to ban the book Huckleberry Finn. Cheryl Magnus will be our guest. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus calling the disciples in Matthew chapter 4. He makes promises there in the law. Do these and you will live. These are promises that we do not see the fruit of except through the doing of Jesus Christ, our Savior, his perfect fulfillment and submission to that law on our behalf. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.